Moses' final days. And Numbers 25, and we start out with what is called national apostasy. But before I go into the lesson, since it's been 3 weeks, I thought I'd do a quick review. A review for those of you that have been here, and a catch-up for those of you that haven't been here before. We left off with Balak and Balaam, and you'll remember that Balak was a Moabite king, and he woke up one morning and he saw 2 million people encamped outside of his city. And what did he do? What was his reaction? He was afraid, wasn't he? And so what he does is he did what he knew best. He sent away for a Mesopotamian prophet that could curse. And it was believed once a curse was verbally said that it would happen. And so he brings Balaam here for the purpose of cursing God's people, doesn't he? And we find Balaam trying to curse God's people, but God's spirit came upon Balaam, and rather than cursing him, he ended up blessing him and prophesying 3 times. What we saw was actually a spiritual mountaintop as God revealed his whole plan for Israel. And then we come to this catastrophe and we wonder, how can this happen so quickly? How can we go from God's wonderful promises being on the verge of entering the promised land? They're right across from Jericho. And now we come to this worship of Baal. How did that happen? And if you remember, I said Balaam was a money-hungry prophet. His motivation was personal gain, wasn't it? He was supposed to get all this money for coming and cursing and blaming. And after the third attempt, in Numbers 24:10, it said, "Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, 'I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them 3 times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded.'" And then I ended the lecture by saying what? Watch out. Balaam is not done yet, is he? You think he's counted off? It looks like he goes home. But we learned today in chapter 31, he didn't go home, did he? He just took a different tack. He wasn't unable to turn God from the people, so he decided to turn the people away from God. And we find today that he was somewhat successful in that. 31:16 tells us they, meaning the women, followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. Balaam is determined to get his money one way or another. And so we find him using the women. I always hate that. Seems like we get really the bum rap in a lot of these, don't we? So here it is, the women again that are involved in national apostasy here. So we begin today with 25:1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worship the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now Baal is going to come up a lot as we go through the Old Testament, so I thought it would be important to take the time to explain who Baal was, because Baal is actually a dual god. He's the sun god and he's the storm god. Now if they were thankful for the sun and warmth and fertility, they're worshiping Baal the sun god. But if there's drought or storms or anything, then they're worshiping the storm god. Both of them are called Baal. He also is according to the city. This is Baal Peor. That's the Baal of Peor, the city Peor. If it was Jericho, it would be Baal Jericho. If it was Kadesh, it would be Baal Kadesh. The name is attached, and it's believed that that Baal runs the city. He is the god of the city. Baal worship is awful. When they worship him as the fertility god, they use prostitution, both female and male prostitution. When they worship him as the storm god, they use human sacrifice, and quite often it was the firstborn child of the one that was pleading with the god. You see why God is so against false worship. It isn't just something that you can just do. It affects the lives of all those around you. By participating in this worship, then, Israel was flagrantly breaking the covenant with God. And we talked about the covenant. In Exodus 23, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." And we talked about how a covenant was sealed. It was sealed by walking the blood path. And we saw how in this case, because it involved everybody, obviously they couldn't all walk the blood path. So it was done a little differently, but in Exodus 24:3 it says, "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and the law, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.'" You remember that. The people got the Ten Commandments, which is the summary of the law. Then they got the Book of the Covenant, which was the whole detail of the laws. And after reading it, they said, "We agreed to everything." And then, verse 8, it says, "Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Now, the people couldn't walk through the sacrificial blood in this case because there was 2 million of them, but they were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrificed animal. And you'll remember that that meant that by signing this covenant with blood, if you broke your end of the contract, then your blood would be required in payment. At this point, it's the sacrificial blood of the animal, the substitute. And all this is a picture of what Christ would do. So going back to Numbers 25, verse 4, it's not surprising then when we see the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn against Israel." The penalty was death for breaking the covenant. And now it appears that all of Israel is involved in apostasy. Now, apostasy is kind of a strange word. That means a turning away from what you believe. And the leadership was the ones to be punished, God said. Why the leaders? Well, the leaders direct the people or show them what to do or lead them, or they stop them. In this case, we don't know which way it went, but they didn't stop the people from going into idol worship. We notice, though, that Moses, who's the ever-loving parent, changes it just a little bit. Look at verse 5. "So Moses said to the Israelites' judges, 'Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor.'" So Moses says, you put to death those that are involved in it. And we talked about this a little bit in our group. There must have been other conversations between God and Moses that aren't recorded for us, because God says all leaders, and when Moses translates it to the people, it's to those that are involved. So it changes just slightly. We also know that God is judging the people, because what else is happening? Did you pick up on that? 24,000 die how? In a plague. So God's judgment is already coming upon the people for this. As a show of repentance, did you notice that the people came before the tent of meeting and they were weeping in repentance before the Lord for what was happening? But there's a rebel among them, isn't there? A young man named Zimri. What tribe was Zimri from? Simeon. Comes flouncing into the camp with this Midianite gal in tow. Up to this point, the prostitution has been taking place outside the camp. Okay, I want you to picture this. What is happening? Where are the people? They're at the tent of meeting, and what are they doing? Weeping in repentance. Zimri comes in with this Midianite woman and walks right into his tent in front of everybody. Can you imagine? He is flagrantly rejecting the covenant, the people, God. He's basically a rebel. I mean, he's saying, who cares? I wondered if he was maybe angry because his father was one of the leaders of the Simeon tribe. Maybe he thought it wasn't fair that his dad was going to die. And if he was, he was going to make sure it was done for some good reason. If you kept reading, this little gal's name is Cosby. Did anybody notice who she happened to be? She's a Midianite king's daughter. She's a princess. She's just not any little person. So we've got young tribal leader and a Midianite princess in the tribe of Israel in front of all of the people. I think the saying goes, I think there's going to be trouble in River City tonight. Look at verse 7. "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those that died were 24,000 people. We find that the son of Eleazar, the high priest, is enacting on his role, isn't he? Think back to the story of Korah. Korah rebelled against God, and he took 250 leaders, and they came before the tent of meeting with censers, and they thought they could be priests, because anybody could be a priest, right? So they came into this area, and God, of course, struck them dead because they weren't authorized to be there. And what did he say to the priests? He said, from now on, it's your responsibility to protect my tent, my tabernacle, and my presence here. If the tent or the camp of Israel was not holy and clean, then God's presence couldn't remain there. So obviously, by this young man bringing this woman into the camp and flagrantly having intercourse in front of essentially everyone, he was defiling it, and God would have to leave. And so we find Phinehas plunging the sword into the man and went through the woman. They were actually caught in the act, was what all the commentaries thought. So we find then that God does stop the plague, and he remains there with his people. Now, it seems cruel to us that this has happened, but we have to remember, what is God doing? He's building the nation Israel. Israel has to come into the promised land. They have to remain pure so that Messiah can come, so that you and I can sit here today. So it was much less forgiving, I guess, with Israel than it is today. But this was wrong. They had signed a covenant, and so God did enact his punishment that he had said he was going to do, and Phinehas, as the high priest, his son, carried it out. We call it righteous anger, and we find that God rewarded him, didn't he? Look at verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. God could have wiped them all out, couldn't he? Threatened to do that several times. Therefore, tell him that I will make my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. God's promise of peace here was that the high priest role would continue on through the line of Phinehas. It went from Aaron to his son Eleazar. Which son was Eleazar? Does anybody remember? This is a trivia quiz. He had four sons. Who was Eleazar? Which son? Third. Okay, the first two died because they brought unauthorized fire. So it went to the third son. Now Phinehas is a son of Eleazar, and he says it will always remain in the line of Phinehas now. So that was God's promise because of his following God's call to him. With the Midianite princess being killed, you know there's going to be trouble. But God is very much in control. Look at verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. God's judgment is about to come upon the Midianites because they drew Israel away from God and into the Baal worship. Well, chapter 26 brings us to a census. Following these events, I mean, God's just declared war against the Midianites, and the first generation that was counted in the first census is dead, so it seems natural that we need to number the second census. For the purpose of military, they're going to be going to battle. How do we know how many people we have, what kind of a group we have, how many leaders we need? But we found out that that wasn't the main purpose, was it? The main purpose was to take a census to see the size of the tribes for the purpose of inheritance. They're about to go into the promised land and get the land that God has given to them, and it will be divided by tribes according to their size. What I found amazing in the census was that it was only slightly less. I hope you looked in your groups today whether it was up or down. But we find that there was only 1,820 men less after the entire generation had died. These people now that are counted were less than 20 years old or not born. And now they are a full military force of 601,730. And I thought about the 24,000 that were just killed. If they had been added back in there, they would have been up almost 22,000 people than where they were. And I think Judy picked up on it in our group, but if you noticed, the tribe of Simeon, of which Zimri the rebel was part of, in fact he was a prince of, went from 59,300, almost 60,000, down to 22,000. I wondered, maybe the 24,000 were mostly Simeonites. I don't know, but it was interesting to notice that that tribe took a big drop. Again, verses 52 to 56 tell us the purpose of the census was really that the land would be dividing according to their size. And in order to prevent arguments, it was done by lot, the casting of the lot. Now, we see this a lot in the Bible, don't we? It's in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And if you think back to the high priest's garments in the book of Leviticus, he has this vestment that has all 12 tribes represented with jewels. And inside there is a breast pocket. And inside there is two stones, one light and one dark, called the Urim and Thummim. And what he would do is they would ask God a question that would have a yes or no answer, and then they would cast these, and depending upon how they fell, then they would know God's will or God's answer. So that is how the land would be divided, according to the Urim and Thummim, and they would know then that it was God's will, and there would be no arguments regarding that. You also notice that the Levites weren't counted in this census either. They weren't counted in the first census because they don't go to battle. They weren't counted in this one because they have no land inheritance. If you think about that, the people are going to be spread out now through a huge land. And if God had all the priests and the Levites in one small area, they wouldn't have access to them if they were a long way away. So the Levites are going to get 48 cities, but they're going to be spread out throughout the whole territory. And we're going to study that a little more next week. Chapters 27 to 30 brings about land offering and vow laws again. We have this issue of inheritance. Immediately a problem comes up, doesn't it? There's this gentleman named Zelophehad who has five daughters and no sons. And he, as all the older generation, passed away, and the daughters are very concerned because they're coming to the inheritance, and with no sons, they will be left out and their father's name will be lost. And so these girls go to the leaders of their tribe and they say, what can be done? We don't want our father's name to be forgotten. The leaders go before Moses and Moses takes it before the Lord. And the Lord answers and says that they can receive the inheritance if there are no sons. And when we look at women in the Bible, the way they are treated is not always the way God has designed for women to be treated. Whenever God is asked regarding them, he always raises them up and blesses them. And in this case, he says that they can inherit land. Now, it's obvious that the male is the inheritor. We find that all the way through history. And what would happen when a man died was the land would be divided between his sons, with the oldest receiving a double portion. The daughters received what was called a dowry. When they were married, they received money, jewels, clothing, and furniture. Now, if their father was extremely rich, they could also receive slave girls, land, and cities. And we're going to actually see that when we get into the Promised Land. But the most natural was the clothes, the furniture, the jewels, and the money. Once she was married, and we saw at Christmas that this generally was around the age of 14. It could have been as young as 12. It could have been a little older. But very early teens. Once she was married, the father had no further responsibility for her because she became part of her husband's household. And we saw that when we saw the insula. Any children that she had became part of the tribe of her husband, and the inheritance went from the husband to the sons. So this is actually going to bring up another problem we're going to see next week, and that's what happens with an heiress when she marries. So this is kind of how laws came about. A situation would arise and they'd bring it before the Lord and he'd give his laws on it, his view on it, and it would become law. When we get to 27 verse 12, we find that the closer Israel comes to the Promised Land, the closer we come to the death of Moses. We've really come to love Moses, haven't we? I don't know about you, but I think I appreciate him more than I ever have before. And the Old Testament is a result of Moses' work, the book of the law. And we find that the Lord says that he is going to be gathered to his people. He instructs them to go up to the mountain range of Abiram and see the land that the Lord has given to the people of Israel. And lest Moses think that because he's seeing it, he's going to maybe change God's mind and be allowed to go in. God does remind him of his sin at Meribah Kadesh, where Moses struck the rock twice. And gave the people a wrong view of God, and so he was denied going into the promised land. Bible trivia question. Does Moses ever get to promised land? Yes, he gets to the promised land. When? In the transfiguration. Not in this life, but when Jesus is standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses does come down and meet with him, so he actually does get to the promised land, but not at this time. So we find that Moses, in verse 17, asked God to appoint someone who will lead them into battle so the people of the Lord will not be like a sheep without shepherd. Moses is a shepherd, isn't he? Remember we talked about the slaves coming out. They really needed a shepherd leader, didn't they? They needed somebody that could guide and direct them and lead them and tell them what to do. And Moses has that heart. In spite of all the trouble these people have been, he really loves these people, and he's real concerned that if he's taken, that they'll be left without a leader. And so he asked the Lord to provide a leader for them. And we find God's answer in verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man of whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. Now Joshua's been with Moses almost the whole entire time, if you think about it. After they crossed the Red Sea, remember there was a battle of the Amalekites, and Moses with Aaron and Hur went on the mountain, and he held his hands up while Joshua fought the battle. And as soon as Moses' hand came down, Joshua was losing, and so Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands all day and night until Joshua won the battle. So it was there that Joshua started his training, his school of leadership, if you will. On the Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, who was with him at a distance? Joshua. He was up there an additional 40 days and 40 nights. Joshua was there because remember, God says, you better go back down, Moses, because there's trouble in camp and they're coming down. And Joshua says, oh, there's another battle. Should I go fight your battle, Moses? And Moses said, no. And he went down. And you saw how Moses handled the idol and the people. So Moses has been training Joshua for quite a long time. And it would seem natural that Moses would just say, okay, Joshua, you're the next leader. But Moses doesn't presume upon God, does he? I think Moses has learned that he asks the Lord, and the Lord confirms to his heart that Joshua is the next leader. He also says that he's one in whom the Spirit is on. And we learned about the Holy Spirit, or we are learning. The Holy Spirit was given in the Old Testament to people that God had called to enable them for a job. Moses had the Holy Spirit, and here we find Joshua also has the Spirit upon him. We also know that the Spirit came and went in the Old Testament. He didn't come to stay like he does. That's why you get the Psalms where it says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We sing that today, and it always bothers me because once Jesus came, he doesn't come and leave us. He comes to stay forever. But we find that Joshua is one on whom the Holy Spirit rests, and he was to lay his hands upon him. That's a public announcement. And I want you to think about this laying on of hands. We do it today, don't we? Think about the patriarchs. What did they do to their sons when they died? They laid on their hands and pronounced a blessing on them. And what was that doing? That was transferring from them to their sons. What did they do in the sacrificial system? If you brought a sacrifice, what did you do? You laid your hand on that animal as it was being slaughtered as a substitute for you, as a transfer of your sins to this animal. God says, I want you to take Joshua, and in the presence of the people and in the presence of Eleazar the high priest, I want you to lay your hands upon Joshua, Moses, and I want you to transfer some of your authority in the presence of the people. What was that doing? That was a visual sign to the people that Joshua was God's choice. He was the next leader. And what we're going to have now for the next little bit, it's a very short period of time, but the entire book of Deuteronomy, is a co-leadership between Moses and Joshua. You're going to see them together. And this is just a transferring of the leadership. Chapters 28 to 29 deal again with the sacrificial system. We say, oh no, here we go. Another repeat of the same thing, but this is slightly different. Actually, it sets up the calendar for when they go into the promised land. You and I are on a lunar calendar. Our calendar goes according to the sun and moon and stars. They were on an agricultural calendar. It was based on the season. In fact, the example is the month of Abib. A-B-I-B. It means the first ripe barley. So whenever the first ripe barley was, that began the month of Abib. So it was according to that. And from what I understand, it didn't change. Like you and I, we have to have an extra day every once in a while to catch up. But their calendar remained pretty much the same. It also gives the type and number of sacrifices that must be offered in daily offerings. You remember the priest was to offer daily for the nation of Israel. And so God set down what was required. Now this was a burnt offering to the Lord, but this was not anything that was shared in with the priest. Because you know the sacrifices also provided for the priests and the Levites. But this was totally consumed. This was a sacrifice just strictly for the Lord. And it really is a phenomenal amount. 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, more than a ton of flour, 1,000 bottles of oil, and 1,000 bottles of wine. Those were strictly the Lord's portion. Nobody touched those. They were just strictly consumed or poured out in the presence of the Lord daily. That was the whole year's amount, but they were done on a daily basis, which added up to that amount. Chapter 31, then, was the conclusion of our section, and it was the battle with the Midianites. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people." Well, who were the Midianites? Because we're going to run into them a lot. Their name actually means strife. And if you think back to Genesis, again, our foundational chapters, after Sarah died, Abraham married again. He married Keturah. And they had many other sons and daughters. And one of the sons was Midian. So he's an actual descendant of Abraham. But not the son of promise. Of all of Abraham's children, only one, Isaac, was the son of promise by which the nation Israel comes from. So we find Moses obeying God's instructions, and verse 6 says he sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. And then we find that the battle's not even mentioned. I mean, it's just an aside. But then there's a lot of detail about the aftermath. The victory over the Midianites was called the Lord's vengeance upon them. And this is because it was punishment for seduction of Israel into idolatry. It was called a holy war. This is the only true holy war God directed as punishment for drawing Israel away from him. We have holy wars today, but they are not holy wars. They are called that, but they are not truly holy wars. Did you notice the participation of Phinehas, the priest? He went into battle. What did he have? He went in with the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's presence, and trumpets. And we learned about that, didn't we, in Leviticus, that they blew the trumpet and they directed the armies by the trumpet. So the participation of him was according to the Lord's direction. We're going to find that more in Deuteronomy 20. But the high priest didn't go. He would think, oh, the high priest should go. But the high priest can't go. Why not? Because there's death in war. High priest has to be totally separated from death. Why? Because he has to have constant access before the Lord. The Lord cannot be near anything unclean. That's why he couldn't even be with death in his family. Remember that? It seems so harsh. And yet God cannot come near anything unclean. So the high priest, people had to have access to him, and God had to have access to him. So he was not allowed to go into battle. Now, the sacking of cities and the gathering of the booty was standard practice. We're going to find that because we're going to go into Canaan shortly here. Before our year is out, we're going to get into the Promised Land, which is exciting. And they actually destroy or sack the cities, and then they take the women, children, and the booty, and that becomes part of their own. It was interesting in this one, wasn't it? This is a very different one. This is the first time that they had taken the booty and women and the children. And they brought them back, and Moses was very angry, and he says, I want you to kill all the boy babies and all the non-virgin women. And he said, because they were the ones that led you astray. I wondered about the boy babies. Why did they kill the little boys? And the reason is we're going into the Promised Land for an inheritance. And when they took the women and children, they actually became part of Israel. Quite often the women married the warriors. Sometimes they became concubines, sometimes slaves, but quite often they married them, and we're going to see that when we continue on, because there's a lot of interesting women, even in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and the reason is they were captured and brought in and became part of it. But the boys weren't allowed to live because they would receive inheritance in the promised land, and God would not allow that. Also, we find that the booty was to be divided up. I thought that was very interesting. Whether you went or whether you stayed, you received part of the booty. When we get into Joshua, we're going to find out that not all the warriors went. Some of them stayed to protect, and their roles were as equally as important as those that went to battle. So God decided that it would be divided equally. Also, the priests and the Levites received a portion. And if you look at that and do the numbers, it's actually the same as the tithe. It's a 10% to 1%, and that was kind of interesting. Also, there was death in war, and no matter how you look at it, it's going to happen. That's the whole purpose of going to war, is to wipe out these communities. And so they were considered unclean, and then in order to come back into camp, they had to go through the purification rites. And you noticed it was on the 3rd and the 7th day. At the end of Leviticus, we had the red heifer. Actually, it was the beginning of Numbers. And at that time, the ashes of the red heifer were mixed into the water, and they were purified through that. Then they could come back into camp. Did you notice even the objects taken had to be purified? If they were metal, they were passed through fire and then washed. If they were unable to withstand fire, they were washed and then brought into camp. The purification rites was just as a reminder to Israel that even though this was a holy war, even though this was directed by God, death was never God's design for man. And as such, they had to be purified afterwards. And if it were not for the grace of God, all men would have died because of God's punishment. Well, when I was doing my study, I ran across an interesting quote from Dr. McGee. He said, God was able to take Israel out of Egypt in one day, but it took 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. And you look at that today and you think, you know, they saw God's miracles. They were eyewitnesses. He's been taking care of them in the desert for 40 years. Look at their population. I mean, you wouldn't think of this as a population boom place. And the desert was so harsh. And yet God blessed them and continued to do all that He promised them. And yet, the first opportunity to get near Canaan, what did they do? They turned to idols for their answers. I mean, it was just mind-boggling to me. And then I thought, are we any different today? Has God not blessed America? You and I have freedom. We have freedom of religion. We have freedom of politics. We have freedom to live and work and marry whoever we want to. We have freedom to not work. We eat. Not only do we eat bread and water, we have a choice every single day on what we eat. And yet, what happens when problems come into our life? So often, we look to self or the world for the answers rather than God, don't we? It's something to think about, isn't it? Father, again, as we look at these lessons, they're powerful, and we see that You were so present in the lives of these people, and they were so quick to turn away from You in hardship, or even perceived hardships came into their lives. I pray that You would help us as women today, that we would focus in on You and pray that the answers to all of life's problems are only found in You. Help us to keep our focus squarely upon You and not on this world. Help us now as we finish our study of the book of Numbers.